John 19:30 says, "It is finished." What does that mean? Find out on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Today and next week, we're going to look at Jesus' statement from John 19:30, "It is finished." As he was on the cross suffering for your sin, prior to his death, he made this statement. What did he mean? Well, let's examine that question today as we look together at John chapter 19.
I just want to let you know from the beginning that it is very clear that if there's any day that Satan hates, it's certainly this day. Because this is a day that represents victory over the grave, victory over death. I mean, if you think about it for just a moment, Satan is a very confused creature. Because he didn't realize that in his desire to kill Christ and the Father's plan of sending Christ to the cross was to secure our redemption. So in part of his confusion and also his deception, he's created distractions. You and I get distracted every time we come to meet together. It happens long before you get in here. And then it happens once you're here. But I know that we've sought with all of our heart to give God attention and glory and praise. And that's what we seek to do too as we share the Word together. It's not about Easter bunnies. I live on a farm and I haven't seen the first rabbit produce an egg. They produce more rabbits. That's what I've learned about rabbits. And good fertilizer for your garden. But chickens produce eggs, and that I see and eat. So, but that again is just another distraction. We went through the whole Easter thing in terms of just really trying to, not really even trying to form a conviction. We already had the conviction. And the conviction simply was Jesus first. And it's a matter of coming out separate from your families, because your family will be the first to condemn you, because they will think that you're alienating them. But in reality, as they respond to your stand, and many times it's a non-vocal stand, just, you know, "Mom, Dad, we're not coming over." "Well, why aren't you coming to hunt eggs?" "Well, we're just going to spend the time together worshiping Jesus, celebrating the resurrection." And then you're marked. And then the next holiday rolls around because Satan has a counterfeit for every one of them. And you seek to put attention on Jesus and you tell them no. But see, my fear is that we're not telling anybody no. We're tolerating, we're compromising. And as I said earlier this morning, that if there is a big day on the calendar for us as believers in Jesus, as true followers of Christ, it's the resurrection. There is so much that you and I experience and benefit from the resurrection. In fact, I'm only going to cover four of them today, but there are many things that we benefit from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something too, that my faith is still the same, even though I haven't seen the passion. My faith is strong. I don't need to see that to revitalize my faith. My faith doesn't need revitalizing. It doesn't need any of that. So as I come to the Scripture and as I read the Scripture, I see very clearly, just from a plain reading of the Bible, that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. I mean, I see that plainly. I see that in all of the Gospels because they all record this wonderful event. I mean, you start, just join me over in Matthew 28:6, and you find out what the angel declares. In fact, it's so quick as you read it, and it took, you know, Jesus being in the grave 3 days, and he resurrected on the third day. And I mean, even when you're reading the account, it seems very fast. In fact, it's so fast, I'll read the verse. Most of you are still trying to get there, and then I'll be over in Mark. But it says in Matthew 28:6, when the angel declared, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." And if he didn't rise as he said, then he's a liar. And if he didn't rise, your faith is futile. What we're doing is in vain. And we are the laughing stock of the world. But he says that he rose. And the angel said, come see the place where the Lord lay. I mean, just a simple, plain face reading of that. What do you read? You read he arose. What do you read when you read about the crucifixion? Well, you read that he died. And he died a horrible death, the death of a criminal. But he arose. And again, I remind you, 30 seconds to the resurrection in a film, and to spend 2 hours on the crucifixion, Mel Gibson spent more time on the crucifixion than the Bible did. Mark 16:6 says that a young man clothed in a long white robe was sitting on the right side, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where the Lord lay. Examine the evidence. Empty tomb. Interesting thing about Catholic religion is Jesus is always on the cross. There is no majoring on an empty tomb. There's a majoring on the crucifixion. But beloved, you and I major on the resurrection. We major on the whole picture. It's the whole thing, not just crucifixion, but resurrection with it. You have to have both. Or you have an incomplete gospel. You fall short of the true reality. When Luke records this in Luke 24, says in verse 4 that two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? He's not here. The verification of this evidence is an empty tomb. I love what John records. He doesn't even mention the angels in his record. If you look over to John chapter 20, he rather says, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's the way he refers to himself. And said to them, they had taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I mean, I could just see the scene. And they come to the tomb. And he stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and did what? He believed. We need the full picture. See, when we present the gospel many times to people, we don't give them the full picture. We fall short. Sometimes we talk about benefits of being a Christian. And then people come to Christ based solely on the motive of a benefit. They come for the wrong reason. They come for what they can get. They want the benefits of what Jesus offers without truly examining what their motive should be. It's a high cost to receive a free gift. Part of the reception is what is involved. We're not talking about a works issue here because Christ did all the work. We have to receive it, but in order to receive, we have to believe. And it doesn't stop there. We have to repent. We have to be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and be willing to be committed to Him and following Him. And so when tragedy strike, you don't abandon Jesus. You run to Jesus. When tragedy strikes, you're not necessarily saying, God, take it away. You're saying, God, thank you for it. There's a big difference between one who professes Jesus and then the other who possesses Him. A huge difference. And when you examine the gospel writers, all of the gospel writers present and yield the same truth. He is not here. He has risen just as He said. That is the central message. That is the climaxing picture. That right there has such an implication on your life as a child of God. And you ask, well, what does it mean then? What's it mean to me? Well, before we answer that question, I want to get you to turn to John 19. And I want to back up to 3 days before. In fact, I even want to narrow in minutes prior to his death to a statement that he made in John 19. He has already been delivered to Pilate. Pilate has already scourged him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put on a purple robe. They took a reed for like a scepter. They beat him with the reed over the head. They scourged him, which was with a cat of nine tails, which every blow would take flesh off his body. Then they made him carry his cross, which weighed up to 200 pounds. And just the torture, the agony, the being up all night, all of that. And they led him away to be crucified. Verse 17, he bearing his cross went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. But that's not what I want to narrow in on. What I want to narrow in on is what he said right before he died. Look at verse 30. When he said he thirsted, there was a vessel full of sour wine, according to verse 29, sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop, and they put it up to his mouth. And when he received the sour wine, here's what he said. In Greek, it's one word, tetelestai. It is finished. And then it says, in bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That's the phrase I want to narrow in on. I want to narrow in on this. It is finished. And I want to talk about what this means by the fact that this is finished. No more sin bearing. I want to talk about its implications. The barbaric execution that he went through, that he suffered, is summed up in those three words. It is finished. Now, for those of you who have not seen the Passion of the Christ, as myself, let me indulge for just a moment and read to you from a book by Jim Bishop called The Day That Christ Died. He writes about the horror of this event. He says, the executioner laid the crossbeam behind Jesus and brought him to the ground quickly by grasping his arm and pulling him backward. And as soon as Jesus fell, the beam was fitted under the back of his neck and on each side. Soldiers quickly nailed on the inside of his elbows. The thorns pressed against his torn scalp. With his right hand, the executioner probed the wrist of Jesus to find the little hollow spot. When he found it, he took one of the square-cut iron nails, raised the hammer over the nail head, and brought it down with force. Two soldiers grabbed each side of the crossbeam and lifted, and they pulled up. They dragged Jesus by the wrist. With every breath, he groaned. When the soldiers reached the upright, the four of them began to lift the crossbeam higher until the feet of Jesus were off the ground. The body must have been writhed with pain. When the crossbeam was set firmly, the executioner knelt before the cross. Two soldiers hurried to help, and each one took hold of a leg at the calf. The ritual was to nail the right foot over the left, and this was probably the most difficult part of the work. If the feet were pulled downward and nailed close to the foot of the cross, the prisoner always died quickly. Over the years, the Romans learned to push the feet upward on the cross so that the condemned man could lean on the nails and stretch himself upward to breathe. Chuck Swindoll adds, excruciating pain accompanied every upward push for breath and every downward release from fatigue. Each movement cut deeper into bone and tendons and raw muscle. Fever set in, inflaming the wounds and creating an insatiable thirst. Waves of hallucinations drifted the victim in and out of consciousness. And in time, flies and other insects found their way to the open wounds. At this point, Jesus knew he had accomplished everything the Father had sent him to do. To fulfill one last scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, those three words, it is finished. It comes from that one word that I mentioned, tetelestai, which is very unfamiliar to us, but it was used by various people in everyday life in those days. A servant would use it when reporting to his or her master, and they would say, "I have completed the work assigned to me." In fact, if you were to go to John 17:4, you would find that same phrase, same terminology, when Jesus is praying to the Father, "I have completed the work that you have sent me to do." Even when a priest would examine an animal sacrifice, and when he would find it faultless, this would apply. The word means it is finished. It stands finished. It always will be finished. And can I just say too, these words do not specify the end of his life, but it specifies the completion of his task. The verb tense here is perfect. It is finished. The purpose of his hour is completed, and the consequences of this is enduring. I like what Max Lucado writes. He says, "The history-long plan of redeeming man was finished. The message of God to man was finished. The works done by Jesus as a man on earth were finished. The task of selecting and training ambassadors was finished. The job was finished. The song has been sung. The blood also has been poured. The sacrifice has been made. The sting of death has been removed. It was over." Warren Wiersbe adds, "Perhaps the most meaningful meaning of tetelestai was used by the merchants. The debt is paid in full." I have a watch on my arm, like most of you do, except for these young guys that rely on their beepers and their cell phones. But it's kind of unique, because you know what it says? John 19:30, paid in full. And every time I go and look at the time, I'm reminded of that sacrifice that Jesus made, never to be repeated again. A completed sacrifice. He completed redemption. Never to ever have to offer a sacrifice again. So what do we learn about this? Well, we learn the debt's been paid. The high price for the wages of sin is death, and Jesus died. He stepped in as a substitute for you and I. He paid the price of what you and I deserve. As I was telling a family member yesterday, you can believe all these things, but until you truly trust Him, it's not going to be applied to you. You have to believe it. You have to believe it to such a point that you rest on it. You place your whole destiny into the hands of Jesus. You place your whole life into His hands. Naomi and I were out in the yard the other day, and she was leaning on me, and I kind of moved, and she jumped, and I said, "Do you think I'd really drop you?" And then she did it again, and I didn't move. I said, "See?" But it illustrates trust. She trusted me. And see, when you place your trust in Jesus, it's like falling on Him. But folks, you can't carry the burden of your sin. I mean, all I could think these last few days as I've been around family that don't know Jesus is, unless you believe, you will die in your sin. And then I was also going through the whole realm of how much have I shared with them, and I really appreciated what Chip said to me. Your whole life has really been a testimony to them. And the more I got thinking about that, I could say, well, yeah, I guess that's right, because March was 20 years when Jesus came in my life. And I have blown it and messed up many times, but you know, at the same time, I have never abandoned Him. I have no desire to abandon Him. I mean, I think we're harder on ourselves than we are on the Father in disciplining us sometimes. You know what I mean? But where is the reality? I mean, that's all I've been thinking all week. You know, this has to mean something, and it does. It means a lot for me. It means a lot for my family. But there are people around us it means absolutely nothing. Because John 3 says they love sin. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You can tell me all day long you believe, but if your life is a life of evil, a life of sin, you don't love the light, you don't love Jesus. Lifestyle does matter. And I tell you something too, you could try to manufacture the lifestyle and that won't last long. You could try to act like it. It's very hard to act out something that's not real to you. It will show up. You will be caught. It will be found out. You will let your guard down. Everything that we do, our whole existence, is the benefit of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Everything. All that we do as a church, as believers, all that we do in leading this church is a result of the resurrection. Every bit of it. And I want to show you that just for a moment by getting you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. There's something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says if there is no resurrection, then there's consequences. He begins there in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." And he starts with a very simple, basic premise. No resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. And then he takes it further. Verse 14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain." It's empty. "And also your faith is vain and empty." It's futile. "And yes, we are found as false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." I looked at my sister laying on that bed and I said, "That's a life representing no hope." And then I turned and said, "That could be me, and that would have been me if Jesus didn't deliver me. That would have been me easily, and many of you." I mean, I think most of the time, just by the fact that I'm living, it's a miracle, because everything that I did said I shouldn't be living. And many of you are the same, that have the same kind of background. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it affects us. There are benefits from that, and I'm going to talk about four benefits. The first benefit I want to talk about is atonement for sin. Warren Wiersbe writes, "None of the Old Testament sacrifices could take away sin. Their blood only covered sin. But the Lamb of God shed His blood, and that blood can take away the sins of the world." You remember what was said in John 1:29? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't just cover your sin, He takes it away. I asked you Wednesday night, does He remember it? He says that He cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. He forgives and forgets. The problem is, folks, we don't act like God, do we? We say we forgive, but we don't forget. I don't deserve heaven because of anything I've done. I deserve hell for everything I've done. And if He was keeping a record of that, it says that He took it and nailed it to the cross. I mean, He took away the enmity. He took away the hatred. He took away all of these things that made me an enemy of God. And He brought peace. True peace. That didn't happen without death. Jesus' death conquered sin and death. Hebrews 2:15 says that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. He destroyed it. He conquered it. And when I even think more about this, I think of the issue of Him purging my sin. He purged mine and your sin. It says that He gave Himself for our sins, Galatians 1:3. But let me narrow in on another verse, and it's found in 1 John chapter 1. Notice what He says there in verse 7. He says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son," does what? "Cleanses us from all sin." All sin. He takes it all away. Problem is, we hold on to it. We think about it in our mind and say, did He take it all away? The word cleanse Katharzizo, it means to declare clean. He declares you clean. He makes you clean. He purifies you. Kenneth Wee says, and while we are having this fellowship with Him, the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps constantly cleansing us from sins of omission, sins of ignorance, sins we know nothing about in our lives, and for the reason that we have not grown in grace enough to see that they are sin. These would prevent our fellowship with God if this divine provision of the constant cleansing away of the defilement of sin in our lives was not taken care of by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So holy is the God with whom we have fellowship. He keeps the relationship pure. He takes it away. You and I don't have to be saved over and over and over again. We don't even have to be baptized over and over and over again. The sacrifice He paid was once. Salvation is once. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. But we do need daily cleansing. And 1 John 1:9 talks about daily cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us daily, moment by moment, of sin. He conquered it. It says over in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How about Revelation 1:4, where it talks about that He washed us from our sins in His own blood? And Ephesians 1:7, which talks about in Him are the forgiveness of sins. He conquered it. He cleansed us. He purged us from our sins. Secondly, He conquered death. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done for each one of us on the cross, in dying in our place and taking our sin. If you're listening to this today and you have not been forgiven of all your sin, then I want to encourage you to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. You've been listening today to It Is Finished from John 19:30. This message is available on cassette tape, CD, and MP3. Call us at 904-651-3351 or visit us online at www.changedbygrace.org to place your order. I'm Steve Herford. I hope that you'll join us again next week as we study God's Word.